We don't want to miss the obvious. It's one of the great challenges in life. It's so easy to miss the obvious. And a reality check against missing the obvious is to make sure that we are asking the right question. I was reading a memoir just the other day that I found very interesting because it helped me to place what is currently going on in Zimbabwe in its context. It's a memoir entitled Under the Crocodile Sun, and it's by a man who grew up as a boy in Rhodesia. He was there during the revolution as the nation was declared as Zimbabwe, and through all the trauma of having all the farms confiscated and all the rest. But he writes with incredible perception about how people who were not Africans would come to Africa and miss the obvious, but also people who were not Africans would go to Africa and somehow just not look very intelligent. And he told an anecdote that when I first read it standing in a bookstore, I laughed out loud and had to call someone and relate it to them. It had to do with Prince Philip visiting in South Africa. And Prince Philip was visiting on behalf of the Queen, and it was a state dinner in South Africa. And as they were in this formal event, the waiter leaned over to Prince Philip and said, "Would you like the fish or the duck?" And Prince Philip turned to the waiter and said, "Tell me about the duck." The waiter had kind of a blank expression on his face. And he finally turned to Prince Philip and he said, "It's like a chicken, only it swims." And I have taken just incredible delight in that, imagining this waiter thinking he is the Prince of England and he doesn't know what a duck is. It's very easy for us to ask the wrong question or to miss the point when we're reading the scripture, and especially when we're reading the parables. And among the parables, especially when we're dealing with the historical context, we can miss the fact that the gospels are giving us a much bigger picture. These are not merely isolated stories. They are stories, each of which has a point. They are stories that are within a larger narrative context that helps us to understand what is going on here. They are stories that are explosive. They have the power to make some people angry and give other people hope. They are stories that have a point that you either get or you do not. There are some who heard the parables of Jesus and wondered what a duck is. There are others who heard the parables of Jesus and immediately understood what they had never understood before. When we come to Matthew chapter 13, we look at verse 1, and there's something very important here that we've already noticed in advance. In verse 1, we read, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea." Verse 2 tells us, "And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach." That's very interesting because if you, as I, grew up in a traditional Christian home and you were taken to Sunday school as a child, you certainly learned this story. This is one of those stories from the New Testament that is in all the Bible story books, and I can still almost with my imagination remember the kinds of pictures that were shown to us, those Sunday school pictures and, you know, the small poster size that showed different depictions of the life and ministry of Jesus. And here is a crowd that is so big that Jesus has to get into a boat to go offshore in order to teach. Now, given the circumstances of Galilee, this is a far bigger story than we learned in Sunday school, because Galilee is not a place where a crowd is likely to be found in the first place. It is an agrarian rural region. It is a place that basically is inhabited by people who live in hamlets and in villages. When you go to something called a city, or even a town or a village, you go to some place like Capernaum now, you realize that the entire village of Capernaum could well fit within this sanctuary with a lot of room left over. We're not talking about an urbanized area. We're not talking about any high concentration of population. In order for a crowd to be drawn, from an area of dispersed population, something remarkable has to be taking place. And Matthew knows that those who would first read his gospel would know that. Now, we began looking at this major passage that begins at the end of chapter 11, and we remind ourselves by going back right now to the end of chapter 11, and we look particularly at verses 25 and following. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So what we have in those three verses is Jesus very clearly speaking of his own privileged relationship with the Father. But he speaks specifically of the fact that there is a knowledge, and this is the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the kingdom. And Jesus says that the Lord God the Father has hidden it from the wise and intelligent and revealed it to infants. This is something that's very, very important for us because it reminds us that we are not believers because we are more intelligent than non-believers. We are not here because the wise and intelligent had the intelligence to recognize the life-transforming truth of the gospel. We are here because our eyes were open to see. Our ears were opened to hear. And it just so happens that as Jesus speaks here, that the model of belief that we find in terms of the gospel, the model of belief that we refer to in the biblical language of faith, is the kind of knowledge that a child receives graciously and naturally because he trusts the parent who tells him. When Jesus says to come unto me, you must come as a child, you must have childlike faith, he doesn't mean childish faith, he means childlike faith. The child believes that what has been told him is true. We believe the gospel because we believe that God has truthfully told us what he has done for us in Christ. We simply trust. And that trust is different than what goes on in the PhD colloquium where people hit ideas back and forth and use a very different mode of understanding. The wise and intelligent do not come to the gospel by their wisdom or intelligence. In verse 26, Jesus tells us that this was well-pleasing to the Father. This was his plan. And then in verse 27, there's something very important that has to do with the knowledge of the kingdom, the knowledge of the gospel. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And you'll remember because we look so carefully at this passage, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So there is a knowledge necessary for salvation, a knowledge of the kingdom, a knowledge of the gospel. How is it made known to us? Because the Son knows it and he reveals it to us. Now in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus turns to his own disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter will answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus will say, "You are right." But he will go on to say, "But flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then we hear those words of invitation, so sweet, perhaps the most sweet and humble words of invitation found representing the gospel in Scripture. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So Jesus here issues a gospel invitation, "Come to me." And to whom does he address this? "All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This doesn't have to do with resting from our earthly labors at this point. The whole point of this invitation is to rest from our attempts at self-righteousness, at proving ourselves righteous to God. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 makes this abundantly clear, speaking of Jesus as our Sabbath. We rest in him. Now, as we followed through Matthew chapter 12, we were seeing that Matthew wants us to understand that there were so many who would not receive this invitation. They would not come to Jesus. They did not want to rest from their efforts to prove their own righteousness. They did not want the gospel. They did not want the kingdom. And so what we have in Matthew chapter 12 is this series of conflicts that we followed verse by verse between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what we had is a building sense of controversy, and the controversy and the conflict have drawn the crowd. That's the point. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 13, we now understand how the crowd is here. The one who is the Sabbath, on a Sabbath day, preached the kingdom, performed miracles, cast out a demon, declared a greater than the temple is here. A greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. And there were those who simply would not receive him. Instead, after the occasion and the conflict in the synagogue in Cana, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So the conflict is getting hotter and hotter. The stakes are getting higher and higher. The sense of conflict and controversy is growing more intense verse by verse through chapter 12 of Matthew. And then we arrive at chapter 13, and we are told that day, when in the culmination of all this conflict, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Now, if we are to look at this honestly, we would understand that we as evangelical Christians, given our propensity to misunderstand a crowd, would be likely to make the same mistake the disciples are about to make. One of the problems with evangelical Christianity is that oftentimes we cannot discern the difference between a crowd and a church. When you turn on television, you'll see a lot of crowds, but theologically defined, they are not churches because there is no gospel there. There are crowds all over the place that are drawn to a charismatic teacher or to some kind of figure or to some kind of message that isn't the gospel. They may talk about Jesus, but it's not the gospel. It isn't the life-transforming gospel of Christ that is declared. It is something other than that. And from the very beginning of what we understand to be the human race after the fall, evidently you can get a crowd. You can get a crowd by controversy. You can get a crowd by conflict. You can get a crowd by charisma. You can get a crowd by showmanship. You can get a crowd by manipulating a crowd. You can get a crowd for all kinds of reasons. You have to explain how the crowd came to be. This crowd is a crowd drawn by controversy. Jesus is in the boat, and this is a fascinating thing. It goes back to what we learned in Sunday school as little children. Jesus had to get into a boat, and yet the story is far more remarkable than we learned then. The dynamic is so much more intense than we understood then as children. This is not a crowd that means what we would think it means. We think that a crowd means affirmation. That a crowd means agreement. But we would be very unwise to read this crowd that way. This crowd is not responding in faith. Jesus speaks to them. But the big question on the part of the reader of the Gospel of Matthew here should be the big question on the part of the disciples observing Jesus. And that is, what will he do? What will he say? This is an unprecedented crowd in Galilee. This is an unprecedented opportunity. This is a phenomenal media event. This is a grand opportunity, so we would think. Our temptation would be to want Jesus here to announce that he is the Messiah. In chapter 12, you'll remember, after Jesus cast out the demon from the man who was blind and mute so that he both saw and spoke, the crowd began to murmur among themselves, asking the question, could this be the son of David? In other words, could this be the Messiah? So the messianic speculation is already there. Observing Jesus, listening to Jesus, The crowd, the same kind of crowd that is said after the Sermon on the Mount, this is someone who teaches differently than the scribes and the Pharisees, for he teaches as one with authority. They were watching what he did with the miracles and the signs, and in particular, the exorcism of that demon, and they began to ask the question, could this be the son of David? The messianic speculation is there, and the disciples must have wanted Jesus to say more than he's about to say. If you do have an unprecedented crowd, the conventional wisdom would be that you better give them everything you've got. Let's look at what Jesus actually does. In verse 3, we are told, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, let's shift the imagination for just a moment away from Jesus and this crowd to any figure and any crowd. If you just take the conventional wisdom, when there is a speaker or a figure who has a crowd before him, the crowd would represent an opportunity. An opportunity the speaker had better seize. An opportunity the speaker had better size up and understand. An opportunity the speaker had better take advantage of, because he may never have this opportunity again. If you were an advisor to a political candidate, and the political candidate looks out at this big rally and there's a huge crowd, you would advise, give them everything you got. You go out there and you just make your case, because what we want at the end of this event is every single person in this crowd going out as an agent for your candidacy. If this crowd was there for some kind of marketing event, and you were advising the person who's going to be doing the presentation, you'd say, go out there and give it everything you've got. You have an incredible opportunity here to sell a product, but you're not only selling a product, you're going to be selling an entire concept to people who will then take that concept and they'll become agents of other people getting that concept, and the market will expand. That's how we're going to start this thing. Well, Jesus, in this situation, going back to the lakeside where Jesus is now teaching, we are told by Matthew that he spoke many things to them in parables. In other words, he told them a series of stories. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that Jesus habitually and regularly spoke in parables. Mark tells us that he hardly ever taught that he didn't use a parable. But here Matthew tells us that on this occasion he spoke to them in parables. Now, when we think of parables, our temptation is to think of the parables of Jesus as morality tales. And let me tell you how morality tales work. They're like fables, like Aesop's fables. And this is a temptation. It's a constant temptation when we face the Scriptures. It's a constant temptation, especially if, for instance, we are parents teaching children. We take the Old Testament narratives, and we are tempted to make them into morality tales. Here's what Samson did. Here's what David did. Here's what Gideon did. Follow the good examples. Do just what they did. Learn from the bad examples. Don't do what they did. And that's our temptation. And if we are teaching a class of 4- and 5-year-olds, that's a fairly natural temptation. The problem is, many adults never understand those Old Testament narratives with an adult understanding to understand where they fit within the unfolding history of God's dealings with his people, with all of these things finding fulfillment in Christ. We do the same thing with the parables. Now, when we hear one of Aesop's fables, whether it's the tortoise and the hare or something like that, you know there's always a moral to it. The Greeks use these stories in the classical world in order to teach certain morals. If you take the story of the tortoise and the hare, The great moral of the story is that persistence wins over hyperactivity. It's the tortoise's steady progress that wins in the end. So go and be like the tortoise, not like the flashy little hare. Well, try that with the parables of Jesus. It's going to be tough. Because even though there is a point, it often, most often, is not a point that can be reduced to a morality tale. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable about a man who is a crook. And he says to his disciples, learn from him. The children of this age are wiser than the children of light. They are more shrewd. Now, try to do that in preschool Sunday school. Here, children is a crook. Jesus says, be like him. I think you're going to skip over that one. What is Jesus' point in that parable? It's not be a crook. It's this. Look, if you're a crook, you've got to be shrewd. You've got to be able to size up a situation. You have to be able to see an opportunity. You have to figure out how to turn it to your advantage. He said, wouldn't it be incredible if my people were just as shrewd for the kingdom as crooks are for their concerns? It's not a morality tale. Here Jesus tells a parable, and it's an agrarian, or it's a farming parable. It has to do with something everyone hearing this could well understand. A sower went out to sow. Everyone understands how that works. Broadcast sowing is simply the primitive means whereby you reach into a bag of seed and you throw it. And that is not the way that modern agribusiness goes about massive scale farming. It is the way, however, if you have a small plot of land, you're likely to seed. You take the seed and you throw it at the ground. We're told here that there are four different kinds of soil upon which the seed fell. Some seeds fell beside the road. That's where the feet have made the surface so hard that the seed doesn't penetrate. The birds came and ate them up. There is a second soil. Some fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil. There's not much depth there. There's no water table that is reachable there. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. All right? There's a third soil. Verse 7, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. All right? And then there's fourth as a soil in verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now let's just imagine that this isn't Jesus. This is some secular sage. This is some popular teacher on television. It's primetime special. You tune in at 9 o'clock Eastern time. You and your family are gathered before this television because you're expecting something major to take place. You turn it on, the announcer announces the speaker. The speaker comes out and says, I want to tell you a story about a farmer. Farmer sowed some seed. Some seed fell on the roadway, never penetrated. Birds came and devoured him. Some fell in very shallow soil, never reached the water table, showed signs of life, but when the sun came out, they were scorched, they withered, died. Then there was a third soil. And some of the seed fell in here, and it showed signs of life, but there were other weeds growing in this soil, and eventually they choked out the good plant, and it never bore fruit. And then there was a fourth soil, and some of the seed fell in the fourth soil, and it really was a receptive soil. It was a very powerful soil, and the seed took root, and it grew into a plant, and it bore fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I hope you guys get that. Thank you for joining our program tonight. What would you think? He bought prime time for that? The disciples listened to Jesus speak that parable, and they're wondering what in the world he's doing. Instead of getting up and saying, I've heard the speculation, I heard some of you murmuring, asking the question, am I the son of David? I want to take this opportunity to announce, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the anointed one. And I'm going to invite you right now to join my movement, as today, in the name of the kingdom, we will march to Jerusalem and go straight to the temple and make this declaration. And we will, at that point, liberate our people from Rome, and we'll set ourselves in the declaration of the Messianic age. And Jesus doesn't do that at all. Instead, Jesus told stories, and he evidently ended with this story about a sower in soils. That's how we understand verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? It's a very interesting question. Why do you speak to them in parables? Now, I have used this text, have gone to this text so many times as a way of understanding the parables and as a way of understanding how the gospel works. My heart and mind is so often drawn to this passage. I've preached very often from this passage because I think Matthew helps us to see here how the kingdom works, both in how it becomes visible and how it is hidden. But he also helps us to understand the disciples. And I come time and time again to hear people say, I wish I had been there. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been there? Weren't the disciples privileged to have been there? Of course the disciples were privileged to have been there. But we tend to think that if we had been there with the disciples, we would know more than we know now. Matthew helps us with honesty to understand that the disciples often didn't get it when it was right before them. You see, we have the benefit of having the entire story. We have the benefit of having the scriptures, which we can read and go back to. We have the opportunity to come time and time again to this. The disciples are living this at the moment. And it is clear at the moment they do not understand why Jesus spoke in parables, why he, in effect, missed this opportunity with the crowd. We're not told who the disciples were. The collective asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? The specific disciple who may have asked the question is unimportant because evidently all of the disciples were asking the question. Now, when we hear that or read that question, we can misunderstand it because it can look like a question about pedagogy or teaching technique. It can look like the kind of question we might ask a college professor. Why did you speak to them in that lecture rather than use an audiovisual? Why did you use that illustration rather than this? But this is really not a question, as the disciples ask it here, about pedagogy. This is a far deeper question. They're asking Jesus, why didn't you seize that opportunity? Why didn't you tell them who you are? Why did you speak to them in parables of all things that left them going home wondering what the whole thing had been about? Now, as I speak about this, I often point out the fact that there are questions in the English language that are not meant to be questions. There is a question mark at the end of this. Why do you speak to them in parables? But it's a question that really isn't meant in context to be a question. And we need to understand this. Now, my guess is in this room, the males understand this better than the females, because we get asked these questions that aren't really questions. It happens to us when we're very young, when our mother says to us, you're not going out to play before you finish your homework, are you? Now, that looks like a question, but it's actually not a question. It's a motherly declaration. Get back in there and finish your homework. And our wives ask us these questions when they say something like, you're not really going to wear that shirt with that tie, are you? Now, it looks like a question, but actually it's not a question. It's a wifely fashion verdict. It's over. you're changing your tie. Now, you start to think about that and you realize that, all kidding aside, we all use these questions. Parents use these questions to children. We use these questions from time to time because they aren't really questions. They are assertions that are disguised grammatically as questions. And this is really an assertion on the part of the disciples, which is that Jesus missed the opportunity. This really is a much deeper issue than the question first will make appear. They're really asking the question, Jesus, what are you up to? Jesus, how do we understand this? We saw how you related to this crowd, and now we're the ones who are confused. What were you doing there? Why did you speak to them in parables? Matthew really helps us to understand this because Jesus has spoken in so many different ways. This is the Jesus who spoke so clearly in such incredibly powerful, direct teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, this is the same Jesus who at the end of Matthew chapter 11 speaks of some things being revealed in such a way that they are revealed to some people and hidden from others. And Jesus has already told us at the end, as he told the disciples at the end of chapter 11, that they are hidden from the wise and intelligent and revealed to children. And this is the Jesus who said, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. The disciples are in this circle. They're in the circle of faith. They're in the circle so much that in the concluding passage of Matthew chapter 12, just before we get to this story, Jesus will point to his disciples, and what does he say? Behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father is in my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They are inside the circle. They get it. And yet, as this makes clear, they don't get it all. They're coming to get it. They're coming to know it. But it's being revealed to them because this Jesus who said so clearly, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him, is revealing the Father and the Father's ways and the kingdom and the gospel to these disciples. And they're getting it. But there are others that aren't getting it. And Jesus is about to tell his disciples why some get it and some don't. And when we turn next time to this passage, we're going to work word by word through Jesus explaining why some get it and some don't. And this explains why Jesus spoke to them in parables. Because as he will see, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We desperately need to know what Jesus is about to tell his disciples because it has everything to do with our challenge in evangelism. We desperately need to hear what Jesus is about to tell his disciples because it has everything to do with how we understand preaching and those who hear preaching. The preaching of the Word, the preaching of Scripture, the preaching of the Gospel. We desperately need to hear what Jesus is about to tell his disciples because we need to be reminded of how it is that we came to know and to believe. Where Jesus will say to his disciples, truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. This is one of those passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 13, that helps us to understand not only what's right around this in terms of the context, the preceding and following chapters. This chapter helps us to understand the entire New Testament. It helps us to understand the kingdom. It helps us to understand how it is we came to know the gospel and to trust Christ as Savior and why not everyone believes. We'll also learn something even more specific than that. We'll learn that there are different patterns of rejecting the gospel. It all goes back to the crowd. The crowd was the opportunity, according to the disciples and their logic and reasoning. Well, the crowd was an opportunity Jesus took. It's an opportunity also Jesus will take with his disciples to explain to them some of the most profound truths about the kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We really won't understand the parable, this parable, until Jesus explains it after he tells us why he taught in parables in the first place. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that every single word and letter is inspired. We're so thankful that we can have full confidence that everything we need to know, for everything we need to know about this life and the life to come and the gospel and the Christ you have revealed to us in this word, Father, we pray to be good and faithful students of this word. But Father, we pray that our eyes would be opened and our ears would be opened so that we would see and hear what you would have us to see and to hear. And we thank you even for the opportunity we have to read and to study and to receive this word. And we pray that this word will take resonance in our hearts so that your Holy Spirit will use it to conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.